Hands up. Welcome, everybody. Tonight, our title is Hands Up. And this is a section of Exodus chapter 17. Deb and I ran across this passage a week or so ago. We're reading a book on the names of God, all the different titles and characteristics of God that are recorded in Scripture. But this account is the depiction of God as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And we don't normally think of a battle scene as a basis for prayer or as an instructional piece for prayer, but that's exactly what it is, as we shall see. So, Dan, would you open up tonight with hymn number 453? Prayer to the Lord is a sweet situation because it resolves our difficulties, it exalts the name of Christ, and it expresses our dependence upon Him for direction and for protection and for victory. So, hymn number 453. Amen. As we approach the Lord, we appeal to Him, because just as Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill to observe the battle, so the Lord takes note of the spiritual battles in which we engage. And it is through answer to prayer that He demonstrates His love to us. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16.
And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek from his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great victories that you give us by your almighty power. And we thank you for the reminder that we are engaged in an ongoing spiritual warfare, that we need to continually battle with the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. We pray that you would give us the victory, even as you gave the Israelites the victory in this battle with the Amalekites. We thank you that you have already overcome, and that by faith you promise that we too shall overcome, that you will finish that work which you have begun in us, and that you will ultimately give us the victory. We thank you and praise you. We ask for your help for those who are sick. We think especially of Judy tonight, that you would strengthen and encourage her. And we pray for others who need your healing hand and your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to Exodus 7 tonight, we commemorate a date in history, and the date was March the 20th, the year 1711. It was the date of death of a faithful servant of the Lord by the name of Thomas Kent. He was an Anglican bishop in England. He was a firm defender of truth. And when the Roman Catholic King James II sought to approve a declaration of indulgences, he and six other bishops were placed for a lengthy period in the Tower of London in prison for their refusal to cooperate with the English king. The Declaration of Indulgences was a seemingly effort to expand tolerance and religious liberty to the nonconformists and to the Protestants in the Catholic King's empire. But what it was turned out to be actually a plan to place only Roman Catholics in the highest echelons of the British government. And it was really a repressive move rather than a religious freedom activity. And these bishops recognized that, and they refused to go along with it. And for that, they were imprisoned in the Tower of London. But that isn't what Thomas Kent is most remembered for. He is the author of that chorus, that hymn that we often sing, the doxology. So thus we remember Thomas Kent. Tonight we have this account of the battle with the Amalekites. We've called it Hands Up. And normally we kind of get a mental image of raising our hands in surrender, perhaps. But raising our hands also has a connotation in worship, in appealing to the Lord. And this account here of Moses raising his hands and the Israelites having victory for as long as Moses' hands were held high, and as soon as his hands dropped, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. So this is a picture in itself of prayer. It's a lesson to us of the urgency of prayer. For we read here in verse 8 that immediately after that great miracle that we saw last time, the splitting of the rock by the word of God and the striking of the rod of Moses, and the water coming forth and providing for the needs of the millions of people and all their children and all their cattle, Immediately thereafter, we now have the Amalekites come and attack the Israelites in the wilderness here at Rephidim. The Amalekites were cousins of the Israelites. They were the descendants of Amalek, the grandson of Esau. So in effect, they were cousins of the Israelites. And yet, they were some of the most bitter enemies that the Israelites ever had. The Amalekites had the distinction of being the first nation to fight against Israel as they came to occupy the promised land, to receive the territory that God himself had promised them. And Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18 remind us of the bitter memory of these attacks by the Amalekites. They didn't just fight in a typical warfare. Their warfare was not conventional. It was more of a guerrilla-type warfare. And they had a tendency to attack the rear of the procession, the weakest and the elderly and the children. And they stole the booty from the Amalekites stole the booty from the Israelites. They took their supplies. And thus, they were long remembered for their cruelty and for their brutality of how they didn't fight against the soldiers of Israel at first. They fought against the women and the children and the elderly. And they took what they could get easily. This prompted a response from Moses. And he calls Joshua. Joshua was the military commander of the Israelites. And in a sense, Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus. Because Joshua is that same root word of the name Jesus, the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Savior, or He shall save. And thus, Joshua is a type of Christ here in that he is the one who Moses calls upon to choose men and to go and to fight the Amalekites. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has conquered sin and death and hell through his leadership in the spiritual battle. Joshua chooses his men, but this is not merely to be a military conflict. Moses says, you do that, and I will go to the top of the mountain tomorrow with the rod of God. Earlier in this chapter, it was called the rod of Moses, that staff that Moses used to part the Red Sea and to execute the various judgments upon the Egyptians and the plagues that God brought upon them. It was the sign of God's power. And here it is called the rod of God. It was that symbol of God's power and presence among the people. And Moses says that as Joshua chooses the soldiers to fight against the Amalekites, he's going to go to the top of the mountain, the top of the hill. That had several purposes. First and foremost, it was so that Moses might see the course of the battle. But secondly, it was an effort to be seen, not only to be seen by his own people, but also as he carried the rod of God, that staff that was the symbol of power and God's presence. He wanted to be seen by the Amalekites, because they, being the cousins of the Israelites, they knew of God's blessing, God's presence, and God's power among the Hebrews. And it would have been a psychological impact of sorts for them to see Moses standing there on top of the hill, overlooking the battle, holding high the rod of God. And then thirdly, and probably more importantly, it had the purpose that Moses would devote himself to prayer. We see here that the victory, the effort to success in this military conflict with the Amalekites, was dependent upon the prayer of one man. And that should be an encouragement to us that even as the Bible indicates that great forces in history and in the affairs of men can be influenced by one person standing in the gap. It's an encouragement to us to emphasize individual prayer, to never give up praying, to constantly and continually go before the Lord, expressing our needs and our petitions. He knows what we need even before we ask, but He is pleased to have us come to Him in prayer. And we see that as Moses went up the hill to observe the battle and to be seen by the people, to pray to the Lord, whenever his hands were held high, the Israelites were winning. But as soon as his hands dropped, the Amalekites got the ascendancy in the battle. And they began to prevail. So Moses was accompanied by his brother Aaron and Hur. And Josephus records that Hur was the brother-in-law of Moses. He was married to Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam. And those two men came with Moses to the top of the hill to assist him, to join together with him in prayer. Even that promise of God that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst of us. And this also emphasizes the importance not just of individual prayer, as Moses' prayer was so vital and so critical to the success of the Israelite army, but it also gives us an indication of the power of group prayer, the influence that even a handful of Christians can have in the ultimate success of a venture or a resolution of a situation, even in a spiritual conflict. And Aaron and Hur placed a stone behind Moses so that he might sit, and then they raised his hands and held them steady. They held them up. And this enabled Moses to hold his hands high, to hold them steady until the going down of the sun. And we read that in verse 13 that the Amalekites were discomfited. They were completely destroyed by the armies of Joshua because of the demonstration of the power of God. They were destroyed with the edge of the sword. And this is a reminder to us of the necessity of putting our prayers into action. In this case, it was a spiritual war being carried out on the battlefield, a literal battle with a wicked people called the Amalekites. But this is a reminder to us of the urgency of our human responsibility to put our faith into practice, to do that which we know to be right, and not just to sit back and let God do it all. But this is an emphasis upon the effectiveness of prayer. Certainly we are dependent upon God for any victories that we have in our lives. The scripture tells us that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And in Philippians 4:13, we're reminded that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But the reality is that we have that human responsibility to put it into practice what we say we believe. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that prayer is downright symbolic or downright foolish if we fail to put into practice that which we know to be the likely aid for our problem. He understood that we must do that which we know is right. Yes, we must appeal to God for His help and His blessing, but we have a responsibility to then follow through with our actions. Even as James said, faith without works is dead. If we simply sat back and let God do everything, then there is no victory. We have a responsibility to obedience. And yet at the same time, we must also realize that we cannot accomplish our salvation. We cannot do everything in place of God's help. We are dependent upon Him to guide us and direct us and to give us the victory. Moses held his hands high with the help of Aaron and Hur, and they accomplished the victory. And after the battle was won, the Lord said unto Moses, write this down in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. First, this is significant because there are many modern historians who say that writing was not developed until hundreds of years later. But this is completely false because we're now in the middle 1200s BC. And this is the first of five different occasions in the life of Moses where he is specifically told by God to write these things in a book. There are three times here in the book of Exodus. There are two other occasions, one in Numbers and one in Deuteronomy, where the Lord gives Moses the direct and specific instruction to write down these things that he's about to say to Moses, so that the children of Israel might long remember what God's message to them was. And in this particular instance, he tells Moses to write these things down, that God has pronounced a judgment, a curse, upon the Amalekites because of their great wickedness, because of their cruelty, because of the fact that they were the first nation to oppose Israel by force, and ultimately that their rebellion was not merely an opposition to Israel, but that was actually a rebellion against God, because it was God who had promised them the possession of that promised land. So Moses is to write these things so that they might remember that God has judged the Amalekites, that he would ultimately wipe them from the memory of history. And there are no Amalekites today. There are some long-standing cultures, some ancient civilizations, but the Amalekites are not one of them. It did take a number of generations for the Amalekites to be completely eradicated. Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to do what God commanded him to do, to kill the last of the Amalekites, Agag and his followers. But Saul refused to do so. He took of the spoils of war and allowed Agag to continue to live. The Amalekites as a people were largely eliminated decades later by Hezekiah. But some of the Amalekites continued even down to the days of Esther during the time of the exile in the 6th century BC. You'll recall that in Esther there's an Agagite, a wicked man by the name of Haman, who resurfaces in the pages of history. And if Saul in particular had carried out his execution of Agag as commanded by God, then this great evil man, Haman, would never have had an opportunity to create the evil and the wickedness that he instilled in Babylon during the time of Queen Esther. But nevertheless, God used even that for his glory. But here, the judgment upon the Amalekites is a consequence of their evil, their wickedness. God had withheld his judgment upon the Canaanites for 400 years during the exile of the Israelites into Egypt, during that time when Jacob and all of his descendants went down to be with Joseph and to live in Goshen, and then to fall into slavery after the death of Joseph, and they remained there for 400 years. But all of that time was a preparation time. It was a a boiling point, so to speak, of the wrath and the judgment of God that was about to fall upon these wicked Canaanites. And finally the time came. And the Israelites were promised that land, and God's judgment fell upon the Canaanites, including the Amalekites. It's a reminder to us that God's judgment is often slow in coming, but there will come a time when He will execute His wrath and His judgment upon the wicked. And He will ultimately demonstrate His blessing upon His people. So this battle with the Amalekites is in reality a typical picture of a deeper spiritual truth. Most of these events of the Old Testament have their foundation in history, in fact, but they represent a spiritual meaning which is often not seen in clarity until the time of the New Testament. We often quote that observation of Scripture that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I said that Joshua was in himself a typical representation of Christ. He was a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. For it was Joshua who God used in this situation to deliver the victory to Israel and to execute judgment upon the Amalekites. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the conqueror. We often sing that hymn, conquering now and still to conquer. He's the one who has gained the victory over sin and death and hell through His death and His burial and His resurrection. But He's coming back one day and He will execute that final judgment upon the wicked. Isaiah 11 verse 10 applies this very truth, because here in the closing verses of this chapter, we're told that immediately after the battle, Moses built an altar unto the Lord, and he named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Moses didn't take the credit for the victory. He didn't attribute the victory to Joshua's great bravery or his military strategy. He didn't even attribute the victory to the rod of the Lord, the rod of God that he had raised and that had been that visible manifestation of the power of God. He gave the victory and gave the credit for that victory, the glory, to the Lord. And thus, the Lord is my banner. Isaiah 11 applied that same truth to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Isaiah foresaw a day, nearly 500 years after the events of this battle, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed that I will raise up in that day a root out of Jesse, and he shall be a banner seen by the Gentiles. And this is, of course, a representation, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that if I be lifted up, all men shall be drawn unto me. And this was a picture of his crucifixion, a realization that his death on the cross is that ultimate act of sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. And by looking to him, we have new life and new birth. We have hope and we have salvation, because he paid it all. He paid the penalty for our sins. And thus, Isaiah saw that the Lord was the promised banner. The Lord is the one who receives all the honor and glory for any victories that we have. And thus, he is our banner. But this victory over the Amalekites had a significance as well for the battle with the flesh that we as Christians must continually wage. Indeed, we have been given ultimate victory by virtue of our regeneration. At the point of our repentance and our salvation, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that we're sinless at that point. We are engaged for the remainder of our days on this earth in a spiritual battle, an effort to subjugate and to control the influences and the old tendencies, the old nature. We are called to be holy as He is holy. But that is an ongoing process, a battle that we oftentimes fall short and sometimes lose. It's that which necessitates that great promise of 1 John 1:9, where it says that if we are quick to confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance and confession is not just a one-time thing, and then we go about the rest of our lives living as we please. We must recognize our need for ongoing repentance, ongoing confession of the ways in which we fall short from God's holy standard. And yet we do have His promise of forgiveness. We do have His promise that He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this spiritual battle, this long-lasting effort to control and to conquer the ways of the old nature is echoed for us in Galatians 5:17, where we're reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. We're in that constant effort to overcome the ways of the old nature. Paul himself often said that he many times did that which he knew to be wrong, and he didn't do the things that he knew to be right. But at the same time, he recognized the mercy and the grace of God. He recognized that we do what we do by His strength. And though we may not be quite where we want to be, nevertheless, by His grace, we're not what we once were. We're not what we used to be. And thus, the process of sanctification, the process of ongoing battle, a realization that our old nature no longer controls us, it no longer has the upper hand, it no longer has the hope of victory. Because we're told that the Lord will finish that work which He has begun in us. He will ultimately give us the victory. And thus, this battle with the Amalekites is representative of that spiritual battle in which we as Christians are constantly engaged. The hymn is "Onward, Christian Soldiers," as Moses lifted up the banner unto the Lord, a representation that this altar glorified God for the victory that He had given. We too must recognize that the cross is our banner. Lift high the cross. Look to the cross. Remember what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and proclaim the message of victory as we go marching onward. The hymn is 490. Dan, would you sing it, please?
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see His banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward, then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
As we are engaged in that spiritual battle, may the Lord give you the victory. When you sense your need for His help, lift up your hands. Appeal to Him. Call upon Him for help and for strength. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding hands up?